For our scripture reading, let us turn to the last book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, where we'll read the 12 verses of this chapter, have some prayer, and then meditate upon it. Let us read, beginning with verse 1, 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword, or took a sword, and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Astoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard that the Philistines had done what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. May the Lord bless this reading from this last chapter of 1 Samuel. So the title of the sermon is The End of the House of Saul. This sermon looks at the broad view of Saul, or the text of the scripture looks at the broad reign of Saul, and it reduces it to a very few short verses. In other words, as the Lord takes a tally of the life of Saul, he does not see a lot of bright things. There are a lot of negatives, and that's what we see come out here in this text. There are two words that kind of fancy words that relate to this kind of a tale: elegy and epitaph. An elegy is a story, more of a story of a people, or a story of recounting of a situation relating to a people. An epitaph is something that it's sort of the story of a person's life accounted at his death. So the two rather fancy terms. There's a very popular book written by a man from Middletown, Hillbilly Elegy. And it's about how the Scots-Irish up and down the mountains of Ohio and West Virginia into eastern Tennessee, I should say, North and South Carolina, Georgia, how the Scots-Irish people, many of them being forebears of we Presbyterians, but yet how that their whole race or their whole group has been reduced in poverty, and how their culture has been negatively impacted. This was written especially with the idea that in our day, where we're focusing so much on different people groups, the author found it interesting to focus on this group that's almost always overlooked. It's a group of white people, but a people who have suffered very greatly from negative cultural impacts, and I would say that has arisen from negative spiritual things that have happened. A turning away from the Lord as a group, being cut off from the Lord, sometimes from by the mountain. Sometimes there is real piety amongst this group, but there's also a lot of the consequences of sin. This last chapter, it looks back, it forces you to look back upon the life of Saul. And I wanted us all to think about our own houses. I wanted us to think more broadly of our lives. And if an elegy was written about our family, or if an epitaph was written at our death, what would it say? Would there be anything positive about it? Would the elegy or would the epitaph, would it sing of the virtues of our lives? Would it sing of the faith of our lives? Here we come to the end of a man that was much more famous than any of us, but it's almost all negative. The demise of the house of Saul, the ruin, the collapse of the house of Saul, pretty much complete. Even Jonathan, his saintly son, the son who is no doubt one of the elect, was slain in this battle on Mount Gilboa. And so I want us to think positively, even as we look at the negatives here, I want us to be thinking of the positives of how can we develop in our own families a story, a history that is more worthy than that associated with Saul. I hope that all of us can do this. And I hope that all of us have a mindset about us that this is a worthy effort. In a sense, it's a lie of the devil that we're nothing, that our families are not consequential. You know yourself, as you think of different churches, perhaps that you've known, you might immediately think of one family or another who were central and core to that church. Were it not for that family, the church would be much weaker. With that family, the church is much stronger. Would that all of our families would have that self-conscious faith about ourselves so that we would see the significance of us and our family, each one of us in our lives, the significance of our lives to our families and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the end of our life would never be written as the life of Saul is written here. That having been stated, or that theme having been stated, I want us to look verse by verse at this text. It's not that long. Each verse kind of brings out some significance for us. First of all, it starts out right away with the debacle that had befallen Israel and its leaders. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So the very first thing is it focuses on the broken ranks of Israel, of how there was a battle, but it doesn't speak at all about the battle. It speaks immediately of the flight, of the chaos, of the confusion, of the fear, of the horror of the Israelites, how they were broken and how they fled before the advancing army of the Philistines. I think of athletes were at that time of the year when the NCAA basketball tournament is getting close. And as we look at various teams, there are, right in this area, there are fairly strong teams like Kentucky and Louisville. And you know, no matter what people think about these various teams, when the tournament starts, sometimes there are surprises, and teams of great reputation fall upon the field of these sporting battles. And we can see it sometimes as we watch the games almost a mystery to us how sometimes a weaker appearing team or a team that has a weaker reputation will suddenly rout the stronger team, and how the stronger team will more or less give up at a certain point. What we need to remember here is that this is the way it is in life, and God is in control of these things. God wields his sovereign purposes and his energies in such a way, we must always pray that God gives us the energy to fight the good fight. We must pray that God is with us. We must pray that God does not leave us on the field of battle, wherever that field is, whatever it is. The field might be in the field of business. It might be in the field of community life, community personality and causes. It might be something having to do with the schools. We fight these things, but who gives us? Who gives us the energy? Who gives us the strength? Ultimately, we know it's the Lord. And so we pray that this would not happen to us. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. In verse 2, it even names Saul and his sons, and it shows how Saul and his family was targeted by the Philistines. Would they be targeted by the Philistines? Were they not previously targeted by the Lord? I think not. Verse 2 says, then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. So there's a specificity here where the Lord names the sons. He names Saul, and he says that the Philistines, when they put the Israel to flight, their eyes focus. Where is this king? Where is the palace guard? Where is the core of the army? With a laser-like precision, they began aiming at them and fighting against them, until the sons of Saul were killed. Then the focus goes to Saul himself. I think of Psalm 1, where the general theology of this is taught. It says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit and its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Then the second half of the psalm has regard to what we're studying here. What does it say? It says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not like this tree that is planted beside rivers of water. The ungodly are not like those that bring forth their fruit in their season, whose leaf shall not wither. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This was a day of reckoning for Saul and his family. Saul had never majored in Christian piety. He had never cultivated his love for God. He'd cultivated himself as a warrior. He'd been a great general. He'd led Israel to many victories. Whoop-de-doo. You know, I mean, that was nice in and of itself. But our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We cannot enjoy things that we do not know, that we do not cherish. And so Saul, his whole life, was marked by this indifference to the living God. And the big question is, how can we be indifferent to Almighty God? We can be indifferent to many things. We can be indifferent to many areas of knowledge in this world. There's only so much that our brains can fathom, can process, and can master. We have to focus on this or that. There are many things in this world that with which we can be indifferent. But you have to be sensible. You have to be aware of the most important things of your life. Even in the family, you know, you can be indifferent to a lot of things in your family. But you can't be indifferent to your father and your mother, those guiding lights of your family, if you're one of the children in the family. You have to turn to important things and see the significance of those important things, don't you? Saul had managed to get all the way through his life without abiding by the first part of Psalm 1. He walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He went to the witch of Endor near the end of his life. He stood in the path of sinners and sat on the seat of the scornful when young David was one of his best generals, and yet he scorned him and he tried to kill him. And then, especially after Saul had anointed David to be the king of Israel, it was like church discipline. Saul should have recognized the hand of the Lord and the word of the Lord and the sentence of the Lord. And so Saul should have been repentant. He should have gone to David and turned over the kingdom to him and actually helped him and cultivated his reign as he turned to be the new leader of Israel. That would have been the godly thing for Saul to do. But Saul did the very opposite of that. He let his hatred run free like wild horses. He let his despising of the Lord's determinations, his Lord's decrees. In many ways, he spit and cursed and profaned the name of the Lord by the way he carried himself, chasing after David, trying to kill the Lord's anointed. He had once been the Lord's anointed, and the Lord had supported him. Why did he not come to repentance? Why did he not come to an awakening in his own mind regarding his misbehavior and his lack of faith? But he didn't. And so now we find him on his last day. He goes to war with the Philistines. The Philistines put the Israelites to a rout, and then they focus themselves upon him and his family. And it's more of a laser focus. And his sons go down on the field of battle, and he is left. And it says in verse 4, or verse 3, that the battle became fierce against Saul. His bodyguard, the strongest part of the army, was with him. And they fought with some loyalty against the Philistines, but the Philistines pressed fiercely against Saul. The archers hit him. At that point, Saul became a kind of target of the snipers in modern warfare. The archers stood back. Archers are often gifted men, but they don't have to be especially brave because they're behind the infantry. They're behind where the swords are being swung this way and that way. And they're standing back there and they're saying, "I think I see Saul." Whew. No, he's still standing. Another one. You know, the arrows go through the air. Well, these arrows, they found Saul. You see, the anger of the Lord, the fierceness of the Lord, the day of his judgment had come. And those arrows were finding Saul. And so Saul was wounded. And he said to his armor bearer then, he said, "Thrust me through so that the Philistines," he calls them uncircumcised men. Saul, to the day of his death, he retained a little bit of theology. Not much, but a little bit. So here he's talking about the uncircumcised Philistines, forgetting maybe that he was an uncircumcised Israelite. He was physically circumcised, but he was not spiritually circumcised. His heart was not spiritually circumcised. And so at that point, we see Saul in despair, despondency, utter terror and hopelessness. When a person thinks about suicide, it is not a good day. They are utterly bereft of redeeming strength that will sustain their lives. And so, in the absence of that, they can think of nothing other but to end their lives as they were. And that was Saul at this point. He was, I guess, rationally, he didn't want to be He didn't want to be alive and be cut apart. You know, you can be abused. You can be gutted. All terrible kinds of things on the field of battle could happen at these times. So he asked his armor bearer if he would thrust him through with his sword. The armor bearer, it's interesting that he understood something about the honor of the office and God's law and that sort of thing. So he refused to do it. So Saul falls upon his sword. Now you know what this means. If you try to commit suicide with your sword, it's not that easy. You've got this big sword. It's hard. You can't grip the. If you grip it by the handle, it's way out here. It's hard to get into your body. But the one thing you can do, you can put the hilt or the butt of the sword on the ground. Then you can fall upon the sword. That's what Saul did here. Fall upon the sword so that your weight of your body actually enables the sword to pierce you through. It's a grisly, grisly occasion. Some people would argue that you shouldn't even preach about this sort of stuff. They might even try to implore God he shouldn't write about this sort of stuff. But he does, you see. Because life is not a pretty thing often. Life can be very grisly. And when we sin, when we give ourselves over to sin, when we live lives of abandon from God, we should have no hope or expectation of blessings as our life evolves. And so Saul died there on Mount Gilboa. Gilboa is not much of a mountain, really. It's more like a hill, but in that area of the world where the land goes to meet the sea, there were hills in this area, and Mount Gilboa was one of them. And so Saul in his three days, verse 6 says, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, verse 6, Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And so it's like the wrath of God is suddenly spent. There's silence upon the field. It's the tail end of a battle. No doubt there were still some who were fighting. But like some of the movies that you've seen about war, the battle was basically over. The victor had been displayed. The judgment was made. Who had won, who had lost. Saul, his bodyguard, the men, they were laying there in the field. They were dead. The rest of the story is interesting, but not all that significant. The Philistines come. They think they've scored a great victory. They cut off Saul's head. They take the body. They hang up the body of Saul and his sons on one of the walls of one of their cities. They may have taken the head to the temple. They sent the word to all of their temples, this is the pagan temples, that a great victory might be proclaimed there in the temples. We ask ourselves, is this really a great victory by the Philistines? Does this mean that the Philistines are done with their battles with the Lord? Have they won? Have they defeated the Lord and his people? Of course not. They've only executed, they've only been God's hands and God's utensils to accomplish his own work. Even as this happens, we see certain clues about the future. It says, verse 7, it mentions that there were other men of Israel who were not there in the battle. It says, and when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those on the other side of the Jordan saw what had happened, then they fled. But what does this indicate? It indicates that the enlistments of Saul, the enlistments into his army, were not whole. They were not total. This was not a case where all the men of Israel showed up for the battle. It's indicative of the fact that when we turn away from the Lord, people often turn away from us. One of the reasons that Saul lost was because of this situation that we see in verse 7. Then in verse 11, it says that when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done, it says all the valiant men arose and traveled all night. Well, where were these valiant men before? You see, as Saul had moved in a more and more ungodly way, men of virtue began to fall off, and they didn't want to follow this man. But there were men of virtue that were left in Israel. And the valiant men, here are the nobodies. These are people that were the deplorables of Saul's day, people that he didn't think were very consequential. He probably disdained them and held them in contempt. But here were men who went when Israel was very, very weak, not knowing what they would encounter, and they went simply because they knew that there was a nobility to Saul and his sons, especially Jonathan. And so they went and they cut the bodies down from the wall, took them back, burned them, and then buried the ashes beneath the tamarisk tree. So they did their duty. So this is part of the story. This is part of the seed, you might say, of the new Israel that would rise up after the death of Saul in the kingdom of David. And we mentioned David, and right away our minds go back to that David and his men were protected from all this, weren't they? They were back in southern Philistia, in southwest Israel. And while they had been protected from taking part in this terrible massacre of Israelites, those who were most loyal to Saul, God was already preparing the ground for the greatest glory that Israel would ever have, the kingdoms of David and Solomon. He was getting rid of those people that were the most spiritually confused. Those people that clung to Saul because of human strength. Those people that clung to Saul because he was handsome. Those people that clung to Saul because he seemed to be the great virile leader. All of those people were decimated. But there were other Israelites all over the place, to the east and the south and the north and the west where David was. There were other Israelites who were people of purer faith, who were then enlisted and enticed by new developments to ultimately proclaim David to be the new king of Israel, to have a capital city built of Jerusalem, of having a temple built. And so at the very lowest ebb here of Israel's history, where we focus on the sin of Saul, we see the seeds of new growth. We see very good things developing. We see the people being taken from a tabernacle, which was more like a nomadic worship place, to a place of ongoing worship, where hundreds of years later, centuries later, our Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem and into the temple area and proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. So this is a very dark point. It is certainly the demise of the house of Saul, the ruin of the house of Saul, the end of the house of Saul. And all of us should say to ourselves, we don't want this sort of story to be written about us or our family. We want to play the man. We want to keep the faith. We want to love our wives and love our husbands and love our children. We want our children to love us. We want our children to aspire to great things, to noble things, to wonderful things, to the things of the light, to the things of the church and the things of the kingdom. And we can do that if we deviate from Saul's course. Saul wasted his soul. Let us cultivate our souls. Let us cultivate our souls, especially through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, as we look at Saul and his life, we see that the big picture makes the small picture. In other words, the big picture of the things that Saul neglected led to this final picture in his life, like this. The sky, just the opposite, if we can turn the thing just upside down. In old Scots, mickle is a small thing. Muckle is a big thing. So they have a saying, many a mickle makes a muckle. Many a small thing adds up to a big thing. Many a mickle makes a muckle. And so let us all realize the importance of our faith, our individual faith, our family faith. Let us realize that if we attend unto these smaller things, loving the Lord, doing our devotions, seeking the face of the Lord, that the kingdom of God will be ours. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things shall be yours, the Bible says. That was the antithesis of what Saul did. Let us use Saul then as a negative metaphor for a positive life. Let us remember Saul so that we follow in the way of David. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would esteem the great things of Christ, the gospel, and that we would take cognizance, notice of the terrible end of Saul and his house. We thank thee that even though Jonathan died there on the slopes fighting with Israel, we know, and he fought bravely, he was a good soldier. We know that the moment his eyes closed on this side, that they opened on the other, which was not the case for his father and his brothers, probably. We thank thee, O Lord, for faith, and we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for the Holy Spirit who works faith in us. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst be with us and that thou wouldst take that gospel energy and work it in our hearts and our souls so that we would be ardent men and women of Israel and not these flimsy, ungodly losers who neglected their God and ruined their lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.